Greetings in the Master's name. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. This was our passage for our Sunday school lesson this past Sunday, so probably was discussed a good bit then. I was thinking, when we have communion and feet washing, we always read John 13. That's just sort of standard. And for a Good Friday service, this would almost be a standard passage for that. Some churches or denominations or whatever have their Lent season, and I think they have prescribed readings and so on for different days and so on and different Sundays through that period. And so this would probably be one of them. Now, we want to read this passage and then we want to look at verses in the New Testament that relate to this passage. And this is prophecy. And so to understand this passage and what it's saying, I think we need to understand and evaluate it or whatever by what the New Testament says. Okay, let's read Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we had, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord unto grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, the first verse says, who hath believed our report? And perhaps in some of your Bibles you have a middle column or something that gives cross references. And the one of the references there is to John 12. I think I'll turn there. John 12, 37, 38, I believe it is. Okay, this is the last week of Jesus' life while he's teaching in the temple. And it says, these things Jesus spake and departed and hid himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there, John, Apostle John, is calling attention or remembering that prophecy of Isaiah and applying it here to this setting when they did not accept Jesus' teaching. We also have it in Romans, I won't turn to that, but Romans 10, 16, where Paul applied it to the Jewish nation that they did not receive Jesus. So that's, I'm just illustrating there how the New Testament gives understanding or at least applies that prophecy to what happened in the New Testament. Now, thinking some more about the words here, well, the second verse, I won't say a lot about that. I believe that there was a reference, a similar thought in Isaiah 11 as far as verse 2. Now, verse 3 says, he is despised. I want us to think about some of these words and, well, let's turn to Matthew 26. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 67. Matthew 26:67. Despised. That's a fairly strong word. And people might say, well, I despise spiders, or I despise mice, or maybe some people would say, although I hope not, it's good for you. But anyway, we use that word, you know, I despise. I hope you've never said, I despise so-and-so. I despise somebody. And I don't know if you've ever felt despised by anyone. I can't say that I've ever felt despised. And I don't know if you have been or not. I don't know if you've ever felt that way or not. But Jesus was despised. And here in Matthew 26, verse 67, and it's a picture of being despised. Then they did spit in his face. I don't know. Maybe. I can't remember. I'm pretty sure I haven't. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. And in the account in Mark, I think it says they mocked him. And maybe you've been mocked. I don't know. But he is despised. Jesus was despised. And yeah, mocked, you know. They mocked him. They put a robe on him, a purple robe, and, you know, hey, king, you know. And it was just, it's very belittling. It's, yeah, it's hard to take. And it says in, I believe it's in Luke, says when the Pharisees heard some of his teaching, it says they heard these things and they derided him. Derision. Again, I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but Jesus did. And then he is despised and rejected of men. Now, I expect that it's possible that some of you have experienced rejection. And there again, I can't say that I have, but I know people do. Sometimes children are rejected by their parents. And sometimes parents are rejected by their children. So we do suffer rejection. I mean, some people do. But Jesus was rejected. Jesus was rejected by his people. His franchise. Luke 9:22 says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And you know, not only rejected, but betrayed. And here again, I don't know if any of you have ever felt betrayed or not. I mean, Jesus was betrayed in the most serious way. Judas, of course, we think of Judas. And maybe somewhat to a lesser extent, Peter. I mean, if one of your friends that you had been, your inner circle, that you had done everything together with for 3 years, and then when things get a little hot, he curses that he doesn't know you. Wouldn't make you feel very good. And of course, in the garden, I don't know if you'd call it betrayal or not, but you know, the ones that just said, boy, we'll be with you through thick and thin, clear to death. And in no time at all, they were running. So he was despised, he was derided, he was rejected, he was betrayed. It says, a man of sorrows. And there in the garden, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. I'm sure some of you have been heavy. But Jesus was sorrowful and very heavy. And he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Exceeding sorrowful. Maybe you felt that way at times. Well, Jesus was exceeding sorrowful. And acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief. And I'd like for you to turn to Luke. I mentioned this Sunday when I was here, but it just kind of stood out to me. The Palm Sunday message, Luke 19. I think this fits with this acquainted with grief. Luke 19:37. Well, even the verses ahead of that, Jesus riding into Jerusalem from Bethany, they cast their garments before him, spread their clothes in the way. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they were saying, blessed be the King, and glory in the highest, and Hosanna, it says in another one of the other Gospels. But now I want you to look at verses 41 and 42. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And that contrast just really stood out to me. Here the people were shouting Hosanna, praising the Lord and so on, and Jesus was weeping. Because he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. And so grief, it wasn't just for himself. He knew, and I don't know, it's probably in Josephus, but when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, it was a miserable time for the Jews. I mean, I forget how, I don't remember reading anything about that recently, but I understand there was miles of crosses, people hanging on crosses. They took out their vengeance on these Jewish zealots and all the trouble they had caused them over the years, and finally got back at them. But Jesus knew, and so the fact that what he offered them, see, they rejected. Do you ever try and help somebody and they turn on you? Well, that's very mild as to what happened here with Jesus. Well, then it says in Isaiah in verse 7, he opened not his mouth. He's brought us a lamb to the slaughter. And it says in Matthew, Jesus held his peace. You know, when Pilate was asking him questions, and he held his peace. And 1 Peter 2 refers to that also. 1 Peter 2. And this is, yeah, speaking about Jesus there in his all the mocking and everything that was going on. It says, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so that's a good model for us. Now, back to Isaiah 53 in verse 4. I want to look particularly at those. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. One thing I want to add in that wording, it says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It doesn't say that God smited him. It said we esteemed it that way. I think it's important to notice that. But in thinking of all those things that Jesus experienced, the writer of the Hebrews said, consider him that endured such contradiction, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so when we experience any one of these things, we just need to think about Jesus. But now this verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What does that mean? And I expect you probably discussed that Sunday. And, so what does the New Testament say about it? Well, in Matthew 8, it's verses 16 and 17. It says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And so that is applying it to Jesus' healing. And some people really push that. Jesus took our sicknesses. It says he carried our sorrows and bore our griefs. And as far as what that means, you know, physical, I think it could apply to physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Jesus sacrifice and what he accomplished on the cross and what he's able to do for us could apply to all those areas of our life. But then we also have the verse in 1 Peter 2:24. I guess that's right, right after that one I looked at just a minute ago. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So that is again referring to this verse in Isaiah, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And it says, by whose stripes ye were healed. And Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So it does have to do with him bearing our sins. Just exactly now, what does that mean, bearing our sins? Well, if you look at, there's the phrases in Isaiah 53, it says, wounded for our transgressions in verse 5, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And then verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, it says, For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It talks about making his soul an offering for sin. And there again, notice the wording. It says, make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11 talks about seeing the travail of his soul and bearing, how's it say it here? He shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, it says he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So how do we understand all that? Well, again, I think about what the New Testament says in Matthew 26:28. And those are verses that are probably referred to. We are referred to probably at least twice a year in our setting, where Jesus, at the Last Supper, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He said his blood was shed for the remission of sins. And that word has the idea of freedom or pardon. It's translated deliverance, forgiveness, liberty, and remission. So that gives us an idea, helps us to start to understand what all those phrases in Isaiah mean. It was forgiveness, it was liberty, it was deliverance, it was pardon. And Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So the shedding of Christ's blood was what delivered us, gave us liberty from our sins. And then 1 John 2, and also verse 10, in chapter 4, verse 10, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the only place where that Greek word is translated propitiation is used. And so what does propitiation mean? Well, Strong said atonement, an expiator, not an excavator, but an expiator. So what is an expiator? What's the meaning of the word expiate? Well, what I looked up said expiate means to make amends or atone for a wrong sin or for a wrong you or someone else has committed. And it gave some similar words, matches, absolve, appease, atone, forgive, rectify, redeem, redress, remedy. That's tied up in the word propitiation. Some other verses in the New Testament, Colossians 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We understand what reconciliation is. Reconcile, you bring two parties together that weren't together. There were problems and reconciliation. So we understand that. Hebrews 1 verse 3 talks about him purging our sins, and that that purging word has the idea of washing off. And again, it was tied in with expiation. So just more bringing the light of the New Testament to bear on that prophecy in Isaiah. Now, in Leviticus, and we're familiar with this too, I think, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And on the Day of Atonement, okay, so the Day of Atonement, and a lot of that was typified Jesus. But anyway, if you read Leviticus 16, it gets all the stuff that's supposed to be done on the Day of Atonement. Like, see, the high priest, well, there it was Aaron, but the high priest was supposed to wash himself. They were supposed to put on these garments, and they were supposed to offer sacrifice for himself and for the people, and different animals for different sacrifices and so on. But you know, there was those goats involved, and they sacrificed the one goat, and the other goat, the high priest laid his hands on the goat's head and put all the sins of the people on that goat. Now, I'm just kind of putting them on word. I might not be saying it quite right. But anyway, and then that goat was sent out into the wilderness. And I was thinking about something. In all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, and that's what happened on the Day of Atonement and all this, would you say that those animals were punished? I mean, I would say that Jesus experienced more than they did, actually. I mean, the beating he took and all the mocking and the thorns and crown of thorns and everything. But still, as far as those Old Testaments, okay, so what Nelson read, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The lambs and all the other animals and so on, they were sacrificed. They weren't punished. I just want to bring that in because that's kind of a well, in some people's theology, it's a big thing. They talk about Jesus being punished, and you don't find it in the Scripture. Now, I did have a few thoughts. There's some things I haven't touched on, okay? I just haven't gone there. In Isaiah, I was thinking about, is there any place in the Scripture where I can find anything about Jesus being punished? And in Isaiah 53, the one phrase, the chastisement of our peace. Okay, we know what chastisement is. But there again, that should be interpreted in light of everything the New Testament says. And then there's this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "He hath made him to be sin for us." So what does that mean? And there's one in Galatians 3:13. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 21, where that's talking about, and talking about the curse of one hanging on a tree, you get the context, and it explains it. But I'm not going to take time for that this evening. But do you think that God cursed Jesus? I would say that'd be blasphemy to me to say something like that. about 10 years ago, I had the Good Friday service at the Pike. And at that service, I actually had a stack of books on the table in the back, The Day Christ Died, that was written in 1957. And it was the author wrote different books like that. I think maybe The Day Lincoln Died and whatever, just a historical thing. And he went through, you know, exactly how the Romans did things, everything that happened those 24 hours, the day Christ died. And looking more at the physical aspect, all of Christ's suffering, that's kind of the way I handled it that evening. And that was dealing with more the physical, the earthy, the material earth world. And the seen world. And that was easier for me, although I had to study for that one too, but that was easier for me than this sermon this evening. Because I can't tell you, and I don't think you can tell me, exactly what happened those 6 hours on the cross. And especially the 3 hours of that tremendous Christ wrestling with the forces of evil. And what all does it mean for all of his sins, all of our sins, all the sins of the world to be on him? I don't think any of us can grasp that and know exactly what went on those 3 hours. And I thought, I'm going to look up the word wrath and see what the Bible says about wrath. And the Bible talks about the wrath of God, but it never talked about God's wrath being on Jesus. If you can find that in Scripture, let me know. I could not. But again, I say, I don't think any of us knows what went on those 3 hours. Now, some people say, Jesus saying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what does that mean? What's tied up in that? And I have my thoughts about that. That somehow God had to remove himself from Jesus for Jesus to be even able to die. I don't know if that's the right understanding or not. But sometimes people make a lot out of that statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The scripture says that was the ninth hour. That was the ninth hour. And see, Jesus was put on the cross, on the third hour, I guess. See, the way the Jews counted time, 6 o'clock, and then the ninth hour, the third hour was 9, the sixth hour was noon, the ninth hour was 3 in the afternoon. That was the end of Jesus' period on the cross. And so that was the fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are 7 sayings on the cross. That was the fourth one. The fifth one was, I thirst. The sixth one was, it is finished. And the last one was, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so, I had never really thought about that before. Those last 4 sayings seem to have come within a very short period of time because they were at the end of his time on the cross. Because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then right soon after that, he said, I thirst. And then he said, it is finished. And the last one was, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That doesn't sound to me like he was forsaken. Or at least, in some sense he was forsaken, okay? But I don't know how. It doesn't seem like he was abandoned if he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So, just some things. Again, already what Brother Nelson mentioned. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, or beareth the sin of the world. And these are the truths that I think we need to think about and concentrate on, rather than trying to debate some things that we can't understand anyway. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what's important. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So, Jesus was despised, rejected, there's sorrow, there's grief, he was wounded, he was bruised. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we, I wouldn't say we celebrate that twice a year. We have our communion service in memory of that. I don't, if you want to call it a celebration. But I have an article here yet I want to read. Called The Fog of the Broken Heart. It's a dark fog that slyly imprisons the soul and refuses easy escape. It's a silent mist that eclipses the sun and beckons the darkness. It's a heavy cloud that honors no hour and respects no person. Depression, discouragement, disappointment, doubt, all are companions of this dreaded presence. The fog of the broken heart disorients our life. It makes it hard to see the road. Dim your lights, wipe off the windshield, slow down, do what you wish, nothing helps. When this fog encircles us, our vision is blocked and tomorrow's a forever away. When this billowy blackness envelops us, the most earnest words of help and hope are but vacant phrases. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend, you know what I mean. If you've ever been dumped by a spouse or abandoned by a parent, you've seen this fog. If you've ever placed a spade of dirt on a loved one's casket or kept vigil at a dear one's bedside, you too recognize this cloud. If you have been in this fog or are in it now, you can be sure of one thing, you are not alone. Think back over the last 2 or 3 months. How many broken hearts did you encounter? How many wounded spirits did you witness? How many stories of tragedy did you read about? And the writer says, my own reflection is sobering. The woman who lost her husband and son in a freak car wreck. The attractive mother of three who was abandoned by her husband. The child who was hit and killed by a passing garbage truck as he was getting off the school bus. His mother, who was waiting for him, witnessed the tragedy. The parents who found their teenager dead in the forest behind their home, he had hung himself from a tree with his own belt. The list goes on and on. Foggy tragedies. How they blind our vision and destroy our dreams. Forget any great hopes of reaching the world. Forget any plans of changing society. Forget any aspirations of moving mountains. Forget all that. Just help me make it through the night. The suffering of the broken heart. Go with me for a moment to witness what was perhaps the foggiest night in history. The scene is very simple. You'll recognize it quickly. A grove of twisted trees, ground cluttered with large rocks, a low stone fence, a dark, dark night. Now look into the picture. Look closely through the shadowy foliage. See that person? See that solitary figure? What's he doing? Flat on the ground, face stained with dirt and tears, hair matted with salty sweat. Is that blood on his forehead? That's Jesus. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you've seen the classic portrait of Christ in the garden, kneeling beside a big rock, snow-white robe, hands peacefully folded in prayer, look of serenity on his face, halo over his head, spotlight from heaven illuminating his golden brown hair. Now, I'm no artist, but I can tell you one thing. The man who painted that picture didn't use the Gospel of Mark as a pattern. Look what Mark wrote about that painful night. And this is from New English Bible, Mark 14, 32 to 42. When they reached the place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Peter and James and John with him. Horror and dismay came over him. And he said to them, "My heart is ready to break with grief. Stop here and stay awake." Then he went forward a little, threw himself on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he said, "all things are possible to thee. Take this cup away from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." He came back and found him asleep, and he said to Peter, "Asleep, Simon? Were you not able to keep awake for 1 hour? Stay awake, all of you, and pray that you may be spared the test. Spirit is willing, is weak." Once more he went away and prayed. On his return, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know how to answer him. The third time he came and said to them, "Still sleeping? Still taking your ease? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed to sinful men. Up, let us go forward. My betrayer is upon us." Look at those phrases. Horror and dismay came over him. "My heart is ready to break with grief." He went a little forward and threw himself on the ground. Does this look like the picture of a saintly Jesus, palm of God? Hardly. Mark used black paint to describe this scene. We see an agonizing, straining, and struggling Jesus. We see a man of sorrows. We see a man struggling with fear, wrestling with commitments, and yearning for relief. We see Jesus in the fog of a broken heart. The writer of Hebrews would later pen, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." What a portrait. Jesus is in pain. Jesus is on the stage of fear. Jesus is cloaked, not in sainthood, but in humanity. The next time the fog finds you, you might do well to remember Jesus in the garden. The next time you think that no one understands, reread the 14th chapter of Mark. The next time your self-pity convinces you that no one cares, pay a visit to Gethsemane. And the next time you wonder if God really perceives the pain that prevails on this dusty planet, listen to him pleading among the twisted trees. Here's my point. Seeing God like this does wonders for our own suffering. God was never more human than at this hour. God was never nearer to us than when he hurt. The incarnation in flesh was never so fulfilled as in the garden. As a result, time spent in the fog of pain could be God's greatest gift. It could be the hour that we finally see our Maker. If it is true that in suffering God is most like man, maybe in our suffering we can see God like never before. The next time you are called to suffer, pay attention. It may be the closest you ever get to God. Watch closely. It could very well be that the hand that extends itself to lead you out of the fog is a pierced one. I asked Craig to lead us in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's 123 in the church hymnal. It talks about pride. It talks about self-sufficiency or boasting. It talks about the things that charm me most. And it says, I sacrifice them all. It says that in light of what Christ has done, it demands my soul, my life, my all. So I'd like for us to sing this song thoughtfully, with no reservations, and honestly.